This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
It's a truism. It's something that people just say that you know for sure, that as human beings, we have a short memory. To a certain extent, I like that idea. But I also know that some people, they never forget anything. And, you know, it's like something you did 25 years ago, and all of a sudden you hear, and furthermore... What? That was 25 years ago. What are you talking about? People do have short memories, and that's one of the reasons why Jesus said to us that there are lots of things for us to remember. And that's one of the reasons why he instituted communion, and for us brethren, the love feast. The love feast and communion are to remind us of the death of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary. Every time we pick up that bread and break it, we're reminded of the broken body of Jesus. Every time we drink of that cup, we're reminded of the blood that was shed for us. Why? Because the truth is, if we absent that remembrance, we will forget. How many folks have bumper stickers on the back of their trucks and their cars that say, September 11th, never forget? I think a lot of people have. There are kids who have been born after September 11th who have no idea of exactly what happened on that day, like many of you. They don't have memories of it. But we are reminded of certain things. Too often we forget the lessons of history. And there's an old adage that says, those who fail, who don't learn from the past, are doomed to repeat it. Kind of living through a period like that. There are many forgotten Christian men and women. They lived a life, and that life in the place where they lived, it just was a glowing example of all the things that represent Jesus on the earth. There are names from the Christian past that you may never have heard of. Over above that, if you've heard of them, you may have forgotten about them. I wanted to, in the beginning of this sermon, to bring up four names. Some of you may know some of these names, but many of you may not. So let me give you four examples of Christians in history that are merely shadows on our horizon. Number one, Hudson Taylor. In 1865, Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission. And by 1895, it was the largest single Christian body in China. Think about that. He would dress just the way the Chinese did. He went out on the streets and spoke to folks just that way. He died in 1905. Do you know his name? Number two, Lottie Moon. 1873, she was appointed a missionary to China. Here's a quote from her. Few missionaries have had the long-lasting influence of Lottie Moon. She said, if I had 1,000 lives, I would give them all for the women of China and the cause of Christ. She died in 1912. The communists came in. When the communists came in, Chinese Christians were told they had to denounce Jesus Christ. And so many of them did. What the communists would do is they'd get them all into their meeting house. They'd put a picture of Jesus on the exit door. And they say, when you leave here, you spit in his face and you denounce him. And those who did were allowed to get away with their life. And those who didn't were either sent to prison, which is really a concentration camp, or shot. But let me tell you something. When China opened and Westerners were able to get back into it, this was decades ago, here's what they found. They found thousands of people who were Bible-believing Christians. And they would come to their missionary Western visitors just when China opened up again. And in their hands, what did they have? A Bible. Not a printed Bible like this, printed in Chinese or English. This was a Bible that they had. Somebody had a Bible yet after the communists came in. And folks began to write down the verses in little pieces of paper and put books together. And those were their Bibles. Hidden all those years under the dark cloud of communism were all these Christians because of these two missionaries in part, Hudson Taylor and Lottie Moon, and so many others whose names have long been forgotten. Don't forget. Third, Jim Elliot. You might know this account. Born in 1921, he graduated summa cum laude from Wheaton College. In 1953, he built a mission station in the jungles of Ecuador. In 1956, he began to work among the Stone Age tribe called the Akas, known as ruthless killers. January 8th, 1952, remember that date, Jim Elliot and his fellow workers were murdered by those Indians. End of story? Not the end of the story, just the beginning, because their wives then picked up the mantle and went back into that tribe in Ecuador. And they began to minister for fear of their life, but with the courage of Jesus Christ, the banner of Christ standing before them. Would you do that? We're having a hard time getting ourselves into the meeting house, let alone going to Ecuador after our spouse has been murdered, and pick up the cross and follow Christ. When those women went there, they won over the Aka tribe leader. He, in turn, won over his whole tribe. When Christ starts a work, nothing can stop it. Finally, number four, John Jasper. He was born a slave. What a wonderful day to be born for somebody like that. July 4th, 1812, in Williamsburg, Virginia. He got saved in 1831 and became a Bible-believing Christian. Big difference, a Bible-believing Christian. From 1839 to 1901, he was called to preach. John Jasper preached 24 years as a slave and 39 years as a freeman. Blacks and whites, including a large number of white preachers who are very renowned, came to hear his sermons. They all came to hear a man anointed by the Holy Spirit who loved Jesus Christ and revered his book. He preached to thousands, and thousands came to Christ because this uneducated former slave was all out for the Savior. He died in 1901, a free man, and whom Jesus has made free is free indeed. Four people who went off in faith, took a step of faith, a leap of faith. You may not have heard of those brothers and sisters. They left a life story and a legacy of faithfulness to the Lord. This is not the case in our lesson about the prophet Obadiah. The truth is this, we know virtually nothing about Obadiah. We know his name, Obadiah, which means servant of God or worshiper of Jehovah, and that's where the record ends. His origin, his age, his life, the country he came from, his parentage, and where he's buried are all unknown. For all intents and purposes, he is the voice of a stranger. While he didn't leave a life story, he left a legacy. This morning I've titled the sermon, Obadiah, the Invisible Prophet. His book is the shortest in the Old Testament, 21 verses. While it's little, it packs a lot, reminding us of the key point which we should always remember. Little is much when God is in it. Little is much. You think, I don't have much to give the Lord. Yes, you do. Whatever little you give to him. Remember the widow? There was a widow, an account in the New Testament. She had nothing. But from that nothing, she was able to scrape together a few pennies. And she put that few pennies into a basket to help people. And Jesus recognized that little in her and raised her up in prominence. How prominent? 2,000 years later, I can still tell you the account of that lady. Little as much when God is in it. Who knows what those few pennies did? But Jesus said he cared to recognize her. So we go to our text for the morning, Obadiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, as we share the word. This book, 22 verses, has always been really loved by Orthodox Jewish scholars. They love it because the theme of the book of Obadiah is the fall of Edom. Now, you don't know who it is? Maybe. I'm going to share that with you. That ultimately stands for the enemies of the house of Israel. It represents, it's a representation, it's a type of Israel. And these enemies that come against Edom get defeated. We're going to see that in a minute. You see, these scholars trust God to keep his promises. He promised this in Genesis 12:3. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Do you think that threat or promise, however you want to perceive it, died 4,000 years ago in the writing? I know it hasn't. Those nations that bless the nation of Israel will be blessed. And those nations that curse the nation of Israel will be cursed. If you think that God doesn't care about the Jewish people, you're sadly mistaken and you're biblically incorrect. Unlike the other prophets, God is not inspiring Obadiah to send out a warning, a call to Israel about their sin and repentance and the dire consequences of failing to do so. Rather, this book is calling out in verse 1 the people of Edom. So who are they? What have they done to stir God's wrath? What is their future? All this will be grist for our mill for our sermon this morning. The people of Edom descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob. So Edom and Israel were cousins, okay? Two people, cousins. Since the days of Exodus, there has been a conflict between the two races. How did that conflict begin? Okay, so we look at history and we look at current events and we see that Israel's greatest enemy is right there in the Middle East. Go back to Genesis 25, which records that Isaac and Rebekah remained childless. This is how it all started. For over 20 years, Isaac prayed for his wife, Rebekah, and in God's timing, she gave birth to twin boys, Esau and Jacob. You know their names. But God told Isaac and Rebekah, these two boys would be fathers to rival nations. Look at Genesis 25, 23. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. The hatred, the rivalry between Jacob and Esau that began in Genesis 27 and continued through the centuries can be seen today because of the descendants of Esau, Edom, are the Muslim nations. And the descendants of Jacob today are the nation of Israel. In our text, God instructed Obadiah to tell the Edomites their nation would be destroyed because they became Israel's leading enemy. Imagine two relatives hating each other so much that they wanted mutual destruction. And Edom was the one that was pushing this. They're blood relatives. When Israel was being attacked by a neighboring country, Edom did absolutely nothing to help Israel. You would think a relative would go to your aid. In God's economy, this business of seeing hurting people and standing by and doing nothing is absolutely an anathema to God. You see, our relationship to the Savior is not just heaven-bound. When Jesus hung on that cross, that vertical member was a relationship to God, and the horizontal member was our relationship to others. If we love God and care absolutely nothing about others, we're not really following in the footsteps of our Savior and living as biblical Christians. When you hurt, we hurt. That's the theory. To be lived out in reality, in tangible form by one another. If you can't love here Where are you going to love out there? If you can't live and demonstrate what it is you say you believe out of this book about your love for God and love for others, it's very empty. Well, the Edomites not only didn't help, but they made matters worse. Here's what they did. After Israel was defeated, the Edomites came in and stole whatever remained. And then they enslaved any Jews who survived the attack. So God inspires Obadiah to record that the proud nation of Edom would be destroyed by all its surrounding neighbors, but the Edomites never thought they could be defeated. These folks were really living high on the hog in the literal sense. They lived in a mountain, ensconced in the mountainsides. Think of that. You've probably seen pictures of, I don't know if it's out in Arizona or New Mexico, the cave dwellers, they're in the mountains there, in the desert, and they live on the cliffs. These guys were similar to that. If you wanted to get into Edom and have a battle with those folks, guess what? It ain't going to be easy. You know why? Because there was a passageway leading to that city or town that would only allow one donkey and one rider on top of that donkey to get in. These folks thought, we've got it made. We could never be attacked. We could never be defeated. Nobody could ever come in here and get us. We live in a mountain fortress. Small problem. Somebody figured out the combination. It was King Nebuchadnezzar, the great warrior, 586. He attacks. Exactly according to prophecy. Here's what the prophet Obadiah said in this book. He said a few things. Number one, he said, you will be invaded, Edom. And they were. Secondly, he said that your inaccessible location will not protect you. Third, invaders will steal everything. Fourth, all your allies are going to turn against you. Fifth, you're going to be taken by surprise. Your experts, all the experts that you put on television are going to be dumbfounded. They're not going to have any idea how this happened. That something could come in and we wouldn't even know it. And sixth, your armies will not be able to defend you. Now think about that for a minute. Does any of that apply to us as a country in America? I mean, in effect, what God did is he took his blessing off that country. In 2020 AD, does God still go about the business of taking his blessing away from countries? I want to tell you, he does. Are we in jeopardy of God taking his blessing off us for all of our sin as a nation and as a people? It sure feels like that to me. I mean, think of where we are right here at the beginning of August. It would have taken a great army to penetrate our oceans and come here, infect all our people with some kind of chemical warfare, destroy our economy for all intents and purposes, get every single person on in our country and around the world to be wearing masks this morning here. What would it take? It would take a huge army overwhelming us, but what did it take? Who knows? This enemy was invisible. Can our armies fight it? I don't think so. Is our location on planet Earth, in between the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans, enough protection to keep us from getting this plague? No. Is this a call from God to America to repent? God doesn't need this to tell us to repent. And if pastors and preachers and evangelists standing behind a sacred desk this morning believe God's word, they should be preaching. I should be preaching repentance. It's time for us as Christians to repent of our apathy. A terrible thing is listed, and I don't know if you got it up there, the last one. You'll never again be a nation. Verse 16. It would be, quote, as though they had not been. Now, if you're a student of prophecy or you love prophecy, there's a question that always comes up when we study the book of Revelation and when we study prophecy. What's that question? Anybody? Where's America? Isn't that a question? In all these prophecies, listen, in the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel and in the other prophetic books about the last days, nations are named. We know Israel is going to be attacked by a variety of nations, not just a scattershot, not just a generalization, but this book predicts and lists the names of those nations that will come against Israel. In the last days, we have a list of the people, the nations that are going to try to attack Israel. But guess what? In nowhere do we find America even alluded to. Why? I mean, America has to be here in our mind. Nothing can possibly happen to America. I mean, we've got geniuses and experts and scholars and people who know so much about politics and they've majored in it and they know about world events and we've got the United Nations and we've got this and we've got that. We really, really know everything. We know nothing. Before Nebuchadnezzar's attack, Obadiah records the Edomites in their act and their arrogance said this in verse 3. Who shall bring me down to the ground? Here's what God said in verse 4. I will bring thee down. Here's what it says in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction. Pride, arrogance, ego have brought down more two-bit dictators, fascists, politicians, nations, powerful men and women, and ordinary people. In his sovereignty, God raises up leaders and tears down nations. Greed and cruelty are hateful to God. And again, pride goes before a fall. But Obadiah's prophetic book, which never refers to the man, stands in sharp contrast as a lesson to us. Obadiah's legacy was being faithful to God's call. He got out of the way in order to allow the Holy Spirit to inspire the shortest book in the Old Testament. Compare Obadiah, 21 verses, 669 words. I spent a little over a half hour talking about 21 verses. Isaiah has 66 chapters, which is an interesting thing all by itself. 1,292 verses, 37,044 words. Jeremiah, 52 chapters, 1,364 verses, 42,654 words. And finally, Ezekiel, another one of her prophetic books, 48 chapters, 1,273 verses, 39,400 words. In a day when everything is about big, better, bigger, and best, when even the church has an element of competition, building size, programs, number of congregants, the music ministry, the staffing, and money. While the major prophets were dazzling in their breadth of prophetic scope, God gave them the opportunity to share hidden things. But guess what? God also gave Obadiah 22 verses that still ring true and powerful 2,500 years later. It's true to say that each of us has at least one spiritual gift, a gift to render back to God in service. Some have more than one gift. Some people with one gift who use it, cultivate it, and share it, shine brighter than all of those who have many but never use them. or don't use them to the best of their ability. In the dark places of our society where people are hurting, one small light of Christ's love shines as bright as a neon sign. One small act of kindness can change attitudes and change life. Being a prayer partner to somebody, you know how powerful that is? When you tell somebody that you're going to pray for them, and you do, and they know that somebody is praying for them, I can tell you, Sue would often say to me, home with her cancer, "I just feel the prayer of the saints." Are you praying for her? We stand in the gap. When someone is hurting here, we stand in the gap. We're trying to encourage them. And finally, praying forward. When you know people are praying for you, why don't you pray for someone else? And finally, in life, many times, it's the little things that matter. Obadiah demonstrates the believer can worship and serve the Lord in small ways, and those small ways can have a big impact. Obadiah was not self-serving. He was serving sacrificially. He left a legacy that informs us that the God who preserves his word and his people is the ultimate sovereign of the world. What is your legacy for the cause of Jesus Christ? How will people remember you? History shows often things start with a man who has a message, who opens a movement, and it's all back to the man. Obadiah's vision was first preached to Edom, then recorded and preserved for posterity by being embedded in God's book of books, the Bible. For the believer, 2,900 years later, that's pretty good for a man we know nothing about. Let's pray. So this morning, Father, we pray that from the lesson of Obadiah, we may recognize our gifts and want to do something with them, that we can help hurting people. And no matter how small our contribution to the work of Jesus Christ and to the kingdom, little is much when you are in it. We thank you, Lord, for your word this morning as preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Those of you who are on the telephone, we'll continue now with a few things as we go forward with our worship.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org, or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.